I hope that you will find his mercy, that you should look to his word. For as we open the Bible, it constantly declares, as we've read frequently in our passage of the morning, "Thus saith the Lord." And it is by his Spirit with the word that God does speak and meet your needs. In that attitude of heart, then, we open to Jeremiah chapter 31. And give your attention to verses 31 through 34. In the recent past, we have given our attention to, in the morning services, to thinking about the covenants in the Scripture. We wish to return to our thoughts on this matter this morning. This passage in Jeremiah 31 is the key passage of the Bible to tell you what the difference is between the Old Testament and the New Testament religion. It is quoted at least twice in the book of Hebrews, chapters 8 and 10, and relied on heavily in New Testament scriptures to show the difference between the worship and ordinances of the Jews and that which we have in the Christian religion. And so, looking at verses 31 to 34 in Jeremiah chapter 31, we read, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord." There's a great distinction between the two covenants, the Old Testament and the New. And the word testament, incidentally, means covenant. Now, what is the distinction? Verses 33 and 34 give us those distinctions. "But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts and will be their God, and they shall be my people." You remember how this term frequently crops up in the Scripture. "I will be their God and they will be my people," in covenant relationship. This is what God is saying when he enters into covenant with men. "I will be their God in particular, and they shall be my special people." Verse 34, "And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Now, just before we look at this passage in particular, allow me to remind you of a few of the things that we've seen in the past, since it has been a few weeks, concerning covenants. You will remember that it is a very important subject. You can't read very far in the Bible without having questions about covenants, because the Bible is constantly talking about the covenants. It's divided into the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And it's very central to an understanding of the Scriptures that you understand the covenants. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said that teaching on the covenant is the very marrow of divinity. It's at the very heart of theology, at the very center of understanding the Scriptures and the system of doctrine that they do teach. A covenant, we have seen, is a sovereignly imposed framework to dispense grace and to demand obedience. God is not fickle, he's not unpredictable, but he's condescended to clearly tell you what you may expect from him. And he's told you precisely what he expects from you. In the Scriptures, there is nothing mysterious about what God expects from you and what you may expect from him. He spelled it out very clearly. And basically, this framework is what we mean by the covenant. He gives promises. That's what you may expect from him. He gives commandments, and that's what he expects from you. So promises and commandments, wherever you find them in the Bible, are the very heart of covenants. And it's in the New and the Old Covenant that all of these commandments and promises are given. Covenants are not proposed by God to men, but they are imposed upon you and upon me by God. Not proposed, but imposed. God never sat down with man to work out with him what their relationships would be. When you came into this world, he never sat down with you to ask you what you thought you ought to expect from him. And he never sat down with you to find out what you thought he ought to expect from you. But he tells you very clearly in the Bible. He is your creator, he is your king, he is your sovereign. And thus in the scriptures there are imposed sovereign frameworks in which he gives promises and commandments. There are basically in the Bible two covenants as we have seen. There was a covenant of works which God made with Adam in the Old Testament. When man was made in perfect purity, God gave him certain promises. He gave Adam the promise of eternal blessings if Adam would keep certain commandments. He gave Adam, furthermore, the promise of a curse, the promise of damnation if Adam should break those laws and commandments which he gave. And we read in the scriptures that Adam did break the commandments. Thus there is no longer any hope of receiving the promise of eternal joy and blessing with God, which was given under the first covenant. There is only a hope of the curse, and that curse is very real today. That curse of Adam was not only upon himself, but upon all of his seed or descendants, because he represented them in the covenant. That curse, because of his disobedience, rests upon your head and upon the heads of your children as they're born into the world. But thanks be to God, he did not leave men with only the hope of a curse, with absolutely no hope of blessing, but he made a second covenant. He made that second covenant in all eternity with his Son. God the Father entered into covenant with the Son. We call this the covenant of grace. That covenant was first revealed to man as soon as Adam had fallen under the first covenant. And in this covenant, God gave afresh the promise of blessing, eternal blessing, of fellowship with himself, and provision for all of the needs that man had for body and soul. These provisions, these promises were to be given upon the fulfillment of certain commandments. And that was that the Son of Man should come and perfectly keep the law or the commandments that were initially given to Adam, which our Lord Jesus Christ did by his sinless life in this world. But that was not enough because of man's sin. There must also be redemption by paying the just penalty that the entire human race deserved because of the sin of Adam. The promise was given then that all of those who were the seed of the Son of Man or the Son of God who came, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die on the cross, all of these upon Christ's successful fulfillment of the conditions would receive the eternal blessings that the Father had promised. And thanks be to God, this covenant was kept. And the Lord Jesus Christ died upon the cross, slaying the forces of evil and giving to all of those who trust in his name life everlasting, forgiveness of sins, and his own righteousness. All of the Bible covenants, then, are merely expressions of this covenant of grace between the Father and the Son. The covenant that was made with Abraham was an expression of that covenant. The covenant made with Moses was an expression of it. The covenant made with David was an expression of it. And the covenant that we have in the New Testament is a more full expression of it. And the difference between these covenants is an increasingly clear revelation of what is contained in the promises and what is entailed in the commandments. Thus we saw in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, that as soon as man fell,
The way of salvation was spelled out. And the very heart of the covenant, the way to life everlasting, has always been the same in all of the covenants since man fell into sin. In Genesis 3:15, we see that the way of salvation is set upon the firm foundation of God's grace and not of man's works. Adam had already failed to keep the conditions of the covenant, and there was no hope that by works he could ever please God or receive eternal life. But what is the promise in Genesis 3:15? It begins with God's word, "I will." I will set enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. I will bring forth from the woman a seed who will suffer and destroy the wicked one. Never has man been saved, sinful man, by any other way than by grace, the free gift of God, the work of God himself. "I will do it," said the Lord. That was true in all of the covenants of the Old Testament as well as the New. And the way to this salvation was by faith in a certain individual, the Messiah, the promised one, Christ. And even in the garden, when Adam had sinned in Genesis 3:15, we are told that this individual would be born of a woman. With increasing revelation, we see that he was born of a virgin. It was further promised there that this individual, this son who was born of a woman, would suffer. And with increasing clarity, we see that that suffering was to be under the wrath of God as well as the forces of evil. And it came to pass on the cross of Calvary where Jesus Christ was put to death for the sins of many. We're told further in Genesis 3:15 that this individual would utterly defeat the powers of Satan and overthrow his influence upon mankind. This, of course, was included in the redemption which is in Jesus Christ. So from the very start, salvation was by grace, through faith in Jesus Christ, born of a woman, suffering, defeating the wicked one. Never has a man been saved by any other plan. So the very heart of all of the covenants is precisely the same. Abram was saved by the same sort of faith which is demanded if you are to have life everlasting. He believed on a Messiah to come. So the very heart, the substance of the gospel, has remained the same. And yet there is a great difference between the covenant under which Moses lived and the covenant under which you live. There's a great difference. Our passage spells it out. It sounds so great that on immediately studying the passage, it will present great problems to your mind if you give serious attention to it. "I will make a new covenant, and it will not be according to the covenant that I made with your fathers when they came out of Egypt," says the Lord. In Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 6, the apostle expands on this thought, and he's commenting on this very passage when he says, "Jesus is a mediator of a better covenant, which was founded on better promises." A better covenant founded on better promises. And in the 7th verse of Hebrews 8, we read, "If that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second." It was in finding fault with the Old Testament religion, the old covenant made with Moses, made with Abram, made with David, that a new covenant was to be made. Now, frequently, the Old Testament worshippers of God were reminded that their covenant was not perfect. They were reminded that there were great weaknesses in their way of religion, and that they were to look forward to a new covenant, a new and living way to come into the presence of God. So is Jeremiah speaking in this place to the Jews. And this reference has specific application to gospel times, the days in which you and I are living. So then there's a great difference between the Old Testament economy and the New Testament economy. Not in the substance of religion, because eternal life then was by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And today, it is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. The heart is the same. But there is a dramatic change in administration between the covenants. How this way of salvation is declared has changed greatly. How this way of salvation is carried into effect has changed greatly. And it's to this point of the administration of the covenant, not the substance or the heart or the core of the gospel, that there's a great change between the covenants, as we see clearly in verses 33 and 34. Look at verse 33. And we see specifically how there is a difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament religion. This shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts. And that's the emphasis. On their inward parts. The law was clearly given, the same law in the Old Testament. But God said, I will put this law in their inward parts. And I will write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. This is the emphasis. In their hearts. In their inward parts. Notably, then, the difference between the Old Testament religion and New Testament religion, that of the Old Testament was characterized by an outwardness, and that of the New Testament is characterized by an inwardness. That was of the flesh, of the body. This is of the heart, of the spirit. So Old Testament religion was characterized by outward formalism. Now immediately the question has to come up, if you've read the Bible in the Old Testament very thoroughly and you've studied it, was there not some heart commitment to God by believers in the Old Testament? Of course there was. We read that Abraham believed God. We read how Moses walked with God, and it shows that the law was written on his heart. Not simply in his mind, it was written on his heart and in his spirit. David's prayers in the book of Psalms are so eminently spiritual that we wonder how anything could be more spiritual. If you think that his religion was merely outward, just read the Psalms and you'll see how inward it was. Yet the characteristic of the Old Testament religion was outward and formal. The hope of the Jew was linked to a formal land and to earthly blessings. Now, many of the Jews did look forward to life everlasting in heavenly places with God. But most of them clung even more tenaciously to the promised land of Canaan, to the fullness of bread and wine that the land presented to them. They did cling to these things. There is an identification with the people of God because of merely outward circumstance and outward religion. If a man was circumcised, he was considered a Jew. If a man was born of the nation of Jacob, he was considered a Jew. If his parents were believers, he too was circumcised and included in the assembly and part of the nation. If he conformed to the general culture of the Jews, if he outwardly kept the Ten Commandments, he was considered a Jew. He was considered a child of the covenant. And the attention of the Jews, as far as the covenant was concerned, was preeminently an outward matter. That's not only true of identification with the people of God, but it was true of their concept of cleanness. Who is pure? Who is holy? The Jews' attention was fixed on outward circumstances and outward ceremonies of cleansing. A Jew could not come into the temple of God to worship if he had touched a grave or a dead man. Washings and priestly ordinances were absolutely necessary, sprinkling with blood before he could enter the assembly of those who wanted to worship God. And if he fulfilled those outward conditions, he was admitted and counted a worshiper in the covenant. By comparison to the new covenant, then, the preponderance of life and religion had an outward formal attention for the Jews. Now, Enoch did walk with God. Abraham was called the friend of God. Moses talked with God even as face to face. David was the apple of his eye. These were spiritual relationships. And yet these are refreshing springs in the midst of a mass of outward rules as you read the Old Testament. That's why some Christians have a problem in meditating in the Old Testament. There's so many outward rules. There's so many formal things about religion and ceremonies to be gone through that it doesn't seem to quicken the heart. Ah, there are those refreshing passages of a man loving God and serving Him faithfully, but they seem so isolated through the whole of formality and outwardness in the Jewish religion. Now, the New Testament religion is characterized by an inward and spiritual reality. And the question must be asked, is there nothing outward and formal about Christianity? Well, yes, there is. There is a baptism. There is the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. There is a church which is appointed with specific rules for government and among the people of God. There's much that's outward about the Christian religion. The outward law of the Ten Commandments still applies to us. The Christian may not commit adultery, lie, steal. These still apply. Yet the characteristic of the New Covenant is spiritual and inward, as our text in verse 33 indicates, and as Hebrews 8 and 10 apply it to our belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is true as far as the identification of God's people. You see, one was counted a Jew if he was circumcised and lived in the cultural context and went through the outward ceremonies of the day. But our awareness as the people of God in the New Testament is that the church is an invisible body made up of those who know the spiritual reality of fellowship with Christ. Or you can still pretend to know Christ. You can still pretend to be a Christian. You can be baptized and join the church and live outwardly as the Christians generally live, and no one will say that you're a heathen. But the New Testament itself is marked by discriminatory teaching. You can't read the teachings of Christ without marking that the difference between Christ and Moses was that Christ is constantly digging around in your heart and your motives and your intentions and your desires. You read the Sermon on the Mount, and there's a great difference between the way Christ presents the law and the way Moses presented the law. It's discriminatory. Christ is saying, in effect, all right, you fulfill the outward conditions of the law. What about the anger that's in your heart? And so the Church of Jesus Christ ought to be characterized by discriminatory preaching. You should not be able to attend the church, the true church of Christ, without having the exhortation put to you, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Test yourselves. See if your profession is real. So you're not living in open, gross sin that's crime in the eyes of our government. But do you know the Lord in your heart? This is the emphasis of New Testament Christianity. And today there are many who would retreat into the religion of the Jews, into formalism. Many who would even say, well, I was at an evangelistic meeting and I raised my hand and I went forward and I went through the prayer and I said I believed those things. A mere ceremony, a mere form. So Esau was circumcised and he wept tears. But in Christianity, the outward form of things is not true religion. It was not among the Jews either, but now the cry of the true Christian church is, ye must be born again. And this is inward in the heart. The Jews knew that a man had to be born of the Spirit of God. David himself in Psalm 119 cries out to be quickened by the Spirit. But this is put on the very forefront of the Church of Christ. And in the New Covenant, the spirituality of it is at the forefront. And you are called to examine your heart and not merely your outward appearance. As the church, we have a formal role. But if you have no inward fellowship with Christ, if you have no inward worship of the Lord, if there is no heart response to the preaching of the Word, then you can be sure you're not a true Christian. And you must constantly be reminded of it in Sunday school classes, in church, in your children, in home. The Christianity is a spiritual and inward thing. And so with cleanness. It's chiefly an inward spiritual matter. The Old Testament church considered a man clean if he went through certain ceremonies and had blood sprinkled upon him. Listen to Romans 6:17. God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you. From the heart. That's the key to New Testament obedience. Ceremonial washings are done away, and a man is washed by the water of the Word. You don't have to go through any strict ceremonies to come into the church and to worship God. But that doesn't mean that there should be no preparation. There ought to be a repentance for dead works. There ought to be a crying out to God for His Spirit to understand the truth. But it's not blood sprinkled upon the flesh that's needed. It's rather, as the book of Hebrews says, blood sprinkled upon the conscience. The blood of Jesus Christ coming upon the conscience to cleanse it and to make it bold to enter into the presence of God for a spiritual and living worship. It's inward as opposed to outward. And so the emphasis of verse 33 is that it is a living religion rather than a formal religion. A living religion rather than a formal religion. This morning we're not going to look at verse 34, but the summation of verse 34 is that it is a life-giving religion. A life-giving religion. It's a life-giving religion, verse 33, but it's a life-giving religion, verse 34. There's a spiritual teaching in the church of Jesus Christ. And I hope next week that we'll look at that verse. But will you see that in both of these aspects of the differences between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, there's one key to all of the differences that are mentioned. One key difference which is not specifically stated here, but as you read through the prophecies of the Old Testament that tell of a New Covenant to come, there's one element that sticks out above all the rest, and it's an element that becomes evident as you study this passage. And that is that in our times there has been an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Religion does not become inward or upon the heart until the Spirit of God does something to a heart of a man. A man is not taught to know the Lord in the sense of verse 34 until the Spirit has come upon him and operated upon his mind and his soul. Was the Spirit present in the Old Testament? He certainly was. David was quite aware of the Spirit of God being in his heart and dwelling in his heart. So many people have tried foolishly to discern between what the Spirit was in the Old Testament and what he is in the New Testament, what he did there and what he does here. Some say, well, the Spirit came down in the Old Testament occasionally for special works, but he did not dwell with men as he dwells with men in the Old Testament. Yet David is aware of the Spirit being constantly within his heart. And when he committed adultery with Bathsheba, he cried out, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." The chief difference between the operation of the Spirit in the Old Testament and that of the New is that the Spirit was scarce in the Old Testament. But there's a profusion of the Spirit in the New. The Spirit was upon very few individuals in the Old Testament, upon many more in the New. The Spirit came with a little power and with little grace to those of the Old Testament, but he comes with full grace to those in the New Covenant. There is an outpouring, an effusion of the Holy Spirit. As a matter of fact, that term pouring out of the Spirit is used throughout the Bible only to apply to gospel times, never to Old Testament times. If you look in the prophet Joel in chapter 2, we read these words, which are applied to the day of Pentecost and the coming of the Spirit at that time. Joel 2, verse 28 to the end of the chapter. It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, not just the Jews, but all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. And also upon the servants and upon the handmaidens in those days will I pour out my Spirit with effusion, with plenitude. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. Some people spend so much attention there that they can't get the main point that the Spirit's coming with forcefulness in this dispensation. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord hath said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. There's a magnificently greater measure of the Spirit in New Testament times. When did that Spirit come? He came upon the Lord Jesus Christ when Christ began his public ministry, and the Spirit was poured upon him without measure, with fullness, infinitely present upon the person of Christ and in his ministry. And that Spirit comes by Jesus Christ to the church and began so to come at the day of Pentecost. And he is present even with the true believers of our Lord Jesus Christ today. I wish you'd turn to Titus, the book of Titus, for just a moment, chapter 3. And notice as you read through the epistles, you'll notice frequent mention of the Spirit. Notice this one mention of the Spirit in Titus chapter 3. Looking at verses 4 to 7. The great difference between New Covenant and Old Covenant. The plenitude of the Spirit, giving life and giving light. Verse 4. After that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward men appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Verse 6, which he shed on us abundantly or richly through our Lord, through Jesus Christ our Savior. The Spirit is shed upon us abundantly or fully. And it's in the plenitude of the Spirit that there's a difference between the New Covenant and the Old. Now, will you just notice what the rich or abundant presence of the Spirit indicates in this place in Titus? It doesn't indicate that people are going to speak with tongues or have additional revelation. It doesn't indicate that people are going to perform miracles. But the abundance or the richness of the Spirit of God is evidenced in the renewing of hearts. We are regenerated or renewed by the Holy Ghost. In the conversion of sinners. In the enlightening of darkened minds. Bringing life into the Christian religion. Bringing reality into Bible reading for the Christian. Bringing spiritual worship into the heart of the believer when he comes into the assembly. Bringing reality into the obedience and love to God in the heart and the obedience to the commandments of God. Now, Christian, you can't get away from the fact that the New Testament exhorts you to pray for the Spirit. And it's your duty to be praying for the Holy Spirit. We've seen so much of people praying for the Spirit because they want to see people talking in tongues. Or see some kind of miracles or wonders worked. This is what we should be praying for in the Spirit. That he would be so poured out upon our churches that we would see men renewed in the inward man. That their religion would become a living thing to them. their walking according to the commandments of God may be out of a motive of love toward God and a longing to see Him glorified. And there are many of you who sit here this morning that ought to be praying for that spirit for yourself. For your profession of Jesus Christ has become the vestige of mere formality. And you have not the life in your religion that there once was. You haven't denied the truths of the doctrines of the New Testament. You haven't denied that Jesus Christ and He alone can cleanse you from sin. You haven't fallen into gross immorality, but there isn't that life. He is a life-giving spirit. And the characteristic of New Testament Christianity is to be lived in the Spirit. And for this Spirit, you ought to be praying. Oh, that God would revive your hearts and make them living and warm towards Him. Oh, that He would revive the church and take away the mere formality of coming to the temple once a week. But rather have written on the hearts of each one who professes Christ holiness unto the Lord all the week long. And a heart that is bent towards seeking His face and doing His will. With life. With heart commitment. Oh, there needs to be a revival in the church. A revival of the coming of that Spirit, and for that Spirit you should be praying. See so little of conversion of sinners. We see so little of Christians who are alive and on fire and zealous to do the work of the Lord. There's little praying for the Spirit that He would come to do those things. This is the privilege of the New Covenant, the plenitude, the richness, the fullness of the Spirit. And so true is this, that the Apostle Paul declared in Romans chapter 8 and verse 9, "If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His." Do you see it? It doesn't matter what your mind agrees with concerning doctrine. If you have not in your heart the Spirit of Christ, you are not a Christian and you have not true religion. It doesn't matter what outward form of obedience you've taken up, how often you've outwardly said with the lips that you believe in Christ. It doesn't matter how carefully you've conformed your life to those that you think are fine, upstanding Christians. If you have not in your heart the Spirit of Christ, you are none of His. This is the mark of true religion. And this is to be the mark of true Christianity. Have you the Spirit in your heart? Is there a liveliness to your duties before God, or is it mere form and deadness? If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His. The problem with many is that they've fallen in with the form of religion. And the problem with evangelism today is that it has lent itself to the form of religion. If you will just do certain things, then people will rejoice that you've been added to the kingdom. But the essence of our text in Jeremiah 31 is that God must do something to you. You can't be saved unless God does something to your heart. Write His law upon it so that you rejoice to fulfill its commandments. Put its precepts within the heart so that they are obeyed out of love and with joy and with zeal. And Christians are those who have been made zealous of good works. Has the Spirit done a work in your heart? If He has not, then it does not matter what you have done. For Christianity is not a matter of outward form or what man must do, but what the Spirit of God does within the heart. And if you have no reason to believe that the Spirit of God is within, and if there is no sign of liveliness in your religion, then pray that that Spirit would come. Else you'd be left destitute in the day of judgment and to be found wanting in that very thing which Christ came to give, life everlasting and all of the blessings that are found in God. And some of you poor sinners have striven to do things just right so that you could become a Christian. Or will you go to God in prayer and ask that the Spirit would quicken your heart to life, that you would be resurrected from the tomb of sin, and be able to take that first step of faith in Jesus Christ and repentance for the forgiveness of sins. For unless God works in your heart, you must utterly perish. Pray for the Spirit. For spirituality is the chief mark of the New Testament church as opposed to the old. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that Thou wouldst pour out Thy Spirit in this day. Oh, how Thy professing church has retreated into formalism. Oh, Lord, it even suggests today that holiness is in doing good in community relationships. That social action is the way of pleasing God. Oh, Lord, how far they have retreated to the Jews who found social action to be all that was necessary. Oh, Lord, revive Thy church with Thy Spirit, that it might be so characterized by power and inward love to Thy name, that men might fear Thee as a true and a living God, whose Spirit hath yet power to change hearts and to bring men into the kingdom. And Lord, for the sinners who are here in this place, who have done much and said much, oh God, send them your Spirit to quicken them to life. Oh, that you would raise them from the deadness of their sins. Oh, that you would bring them to that new birth which issues in faith and repentance. Oh Lord, send your Spirit with your word, that there might be power in the midst of Thy people. We pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen.